Charles is going to read the word for us.
As we come to the part of the service where we turn our attention to our scripture reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the third chapter, verses 1 through 6. Here we read the account of the fall of humankind as Adam and Eve succumb to temptation and disobey the Lord. So let us hear now God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This ends the reading. Please be seated.
Thank you, Charles. If you are not a guest and slightly attentive, you'll notice the bulletin looks a little bit different this week. It was almost a year ago that we kind of made a decision to not have the fill-in-the-blank sermon outline so that there was just an open space for you to be attentive to whatever God was putting on your heart, not have to put down whatever I thought the most important ideas were, but freedom for you to do that. And we will come back to that in the weeks to come. I think it's really valuable for you just on your own to say, "God, what are you speaking to my heart?" But this week, there's just a lot. It's only six verses, but there's a tremendous amount in there that I don't want you to miss. Usually when I preach, I'm a lot more laser-focused, and this one, there's going to be a much broader kind of sense of things. I want you to grab a lot of that information. It'll be too much to really maybe process or apply all of it for today. Hopefully some parts of it can stick there, but I'd like at least the notes to be there for you to be able to go back to. So you can follow along and note whatever you want to in there. And hopefully we'll see some good connection from that. We started off the series noting that the apple does not do what? Fall far from the tree, right? And so even though we're talking about the most ancient stories humanity has, right? You don't get any older than the stories we're looking at here. What we realize is that all of us are Adam and all of us are Eve. And we have not veered much at all in however many thousands of years have occurred between those things from that place. So they're very much the stories of our own lives. So I want to invite you to pray with me as we start. God, I thank you for all the truth you have for us this morning. I pray again that I would be minimized in that, and that you would give us minds to receive it. And God, what's most important to me is that we would not only hear ideas, but that we would see how they fit our life. I pray for everyone this morning that we would see that we truly are Adam, we truly are Eve in this story, and to see that those same places of temptation operate in our own lives, and to learn how to fight against them. And we pray that in your name. Amen. So before we get to that text, we need to kind of remind ourselves where we were last week. We talked about gender and why it is that God brought gender into the world. And there were a number of reasons why we looked at that. One of the reasons that we mentioned is that God has invited us into this kind of three-way relationship where we have a relationship with God, but also a relationship with somebody who is other than us. And gender is one of the gifts that calls us into that thing that's way bigger than just marriage. It's just a part of the world that we're in, right? We saw how in Genesis 2:18, God and Adam were both there together, and there was no sin in the world whatsoever, and God still said, "This is not enough for you." So having God in your life is not enough. You also need other people in your life, too. And if you have other people, you don't have God, you're missing out on that. Right, and so we drew this kind of triangle that's up there that drew God and you and others together and said that we need to love in all of those things. I'll remind you again about this because it fits for today, but also because we miss this a lot. Marie, you can go to the second picture for me really quick. This is predominantly what comes when you look on Google search and what you hear, even out of messages, is that we need to love too, right? We need to love God and we need to love others. For some reason, we miss that loving of self. We made it out to be a bad thing or kind of shoved it off the side and made it minimal. And Marie, you can go back to the other one. What I want to clearly state to you, as I did last week and again today, is that if you miss any of those three, you are missing out on the fullness that God has for you. If you can say, I genuinely love other people, and I genuinely love God, but I don't love myself, then you have lost out on what God wants for you. If you're missing any of those three components, if you can say that I have all of those, I have a deep love for God, and I love and value the individual person that He's made me to be, and I love other people, then you have life with a capital L. You have the fulfilling life that God wants us to have. This is what He invites and calls us into. Right? This is the reason that we're made, is to exist in that kind of perfect triangle of loving God, ourselves, and other people. Now, Genesis 3 happens, and we know how the story goes on after that, right? We don't live in that perfect triangle. None of us can say, I live life with a capital L, and I'm absolutely fulfilled in all these relationships around me. In fact, what we say is that a lot of relationships are challenging. I don't love myself really all that well. I don't love others that well. I don't love God that well, right? All those areas are broken, and we find the roots of that then in Genesis 3. And what I want you to see, though, is that model of what God has, and He says, this is what we're aiming for. This is what we're hungry after. And when those relationships are healthy, you have the life that God wants you to have. When they're broken, torn apart, then we don't. So what we see then is Satan, who seeks to destroy this gift of God, this replication of the triune nature in our relationships together. And he does that by getting at the heart of that identity, which is the core of relationships. That's how we know other people. So this image here is a good image of what it is that Satan's trying to do. Imagine, not just a kid finger painting, but imagine a beautiful painting, maybe the Mona Lisa, right? And while it's still wet, somebody taking their grubby little hand and smearing it all around. All right, maybe you say, I've seen artwork like that hanging in the halls anyway. But you understand then that whatever image was there in the beginning is no longer discernible. Right? We've lost the purity and the clarity of what that original image is. And that is what Satan seeks to do. We'll look at all three relationships in the course of the six verses here. We'll start with God. He's kind of primary, most important. And he's the first one that God goes after, or that Satan goes after. He says in verse 1, he says to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Is Satan's statement a lie? It's a clear twisting of things, but note that when he says, did God say you must not eat of any tree, he only changes one word from what God did say. Yeah. It should be one tree. He makes it any. But it's a slight change that if you're not paying attention, you may not notice, right? It is 90% truth, which is exactly how Satan operates. He masquerades as an angel of light, right? He doesn't come across completely blatantly false. He says, I will cover myself in so much truth that if you're not paying attention, you won't notice the small change that I make. But when he makes that small change, what does it do about the nature of God? Right? The change from one tree to any tree is a vast distinction, right? Now, I don't know how big the Garden of Eden was, right? I'm guessing there's at least 100 trees. Maybe there's 1,000. Maybe there's 10,000. I don't know how big it got to be. But the reality is, even if there's only 100 and it's a fairly small garden, God is saying, you can eat from most of the trees, right? This is a statement of a generous God, a loving God, a gracious God, a fun-loving God who says, take and eat. There's a lot of great stuff around you. I've only got one that you can't go to. But Satan begins to twist that character, right, to smear it so that he says, did God say any tree? And he makes God begin to be more harsh and more demanding. And we begin to say, oh, God is just always about all these rules, right? And you've heard externally this idea of a God who's only about rules, a God who's always saying no, a God who's got a bunch of restrictions left and right that you always have to adhere to, or he gets angry if you break them because he's a harsh and demanding kind of God. You've heard of churches that are described as places, you know, where there's no fun loving, right? It's the anti-fun church or the anti-yes church. It's always no, no, no all the time. Right? And these are not human ideas. This is Satan's that he put into our minds in the beginning. And it occurs not only externally, it occurs inside your own heads. Right? That's the work of Satan. It began with Eve, and it continues on in all of our lives too. That twisting to try to make God seem to be more harsh than he really is. The reality is, as you look at your life today, most of it is yes from God. The vast majority of your life is God saying, I have put good things around you that I want you to say yes to. I've put riches all around you and fruit that you can taste and relationships that are healthy and valuable. Go and do. And yet there is a tendency. It happens in the church, it happens externally, it happens from pastors, it happens in books that we read and Bible studies, to focus only on the things that we can't do. That's that original kind of twisting of Satan to take not only God's words but his character and say that he really is more demanding and harsh and not as fun or generous as he really is. If you read Scripture in its fullness, you will find a God of generosity. He goes on from there, though, and a couple verses later, after Eve responds, to very clearly state that God is a liar. Right? In verse 4, he says, you will not surely die, when Eve gives the reason why they shouldn't eat of the tree, because God did give a reason. He says, you're not going to die. That in itself is it's a lie. It's just a twisting of the truth. You're not going to die immediately. You're going to die eventually, but you're not going to die immediately. You won't notice it all of a sudden, right? The consequences of sin are often delayed. Which is what Satan is pointing out. Right, God didn't say it was going to be immediate, it was just going to happen. But here it is, Satan questioning God's trustworthiness. What he's really trying to say is that God is just trying to scare you. Look, you could eat of it and you're not going to die immediately. It's not poison, you're not going to fall over. You're going to live just fine. And so he wants us to think that we have a God who isn't sharing all the truth with us. Right, that he's hiding something behind. That he's using his words to manipulate us and to scare us into doing what he wants us to do, and that we should move on our own. And so it makes us question whether God's word is reliable, and we begin to say that I need to think through what God is saying. If I read it in the Bible, I can't fully trust it. I need to say, is that true in my life? Is it really good for me? There's another step beyond God speaking it that I need to have before I allow it to enter in my heart. I put a little boundary up around that because I can't fully trust God, because I'm not going to die if I eat the fruit, at least not immediately. Right? So we've begun then again to question God's character. It's the root of all temptation, right? Is this doubting of who God is. Satan finally goes on then, in verse 5, to imply that God wants to keep you from good things. So in verse 5 he says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Eyes open, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. All these good things that will come if you just do this. So by God putting a rule in place, he is a killjoy. This character of God is not one that wants good for you, but one that wants to take good away from you. And if you look at temptation in your life, chances are pretty consistent that a lot of that temptation is rooted in, I won't have the fun that I want to have. Life won't be as enjoyable, and I want to embrace all those kinds of things. If I follow God's path, it's a no-fun path. It's not a good path for me. It doesn't embrace me, right? And so we have, in these initial stages, this attack on God's identity that says that I can't trust your words. You're harsh, you're demanding, you don't want good things for me. And so at the root of all of the sin that occupies our own lives is the inability to trust God. I can't trust his words completely. I can't trust everything that he says and every direction that he gives me. I have to insert myself into that. That is the precursor to every area of sin. We often think that sin begins when someone bites of the fruit, right? But this is where sin begins. Sin begins when we believe this distortion of God's character and his identity that Satan works his way through. Satan's not happy, though, just to distort and smear who God is. He also attacks us and our own identity. Even in his initial question to Eve, and as he follows on, he begins to question who she is. And she buys into it. And so we see this thing, and we raised it last week as well, that it smears our identity because we want to be like God. Because we individually are not good enough. The whole attack against Eve is you're not sufficient on your own. You're not valuable and good as God made you. Something has to change before you're really good enough. And she buys into that. Same thing in verse 5. If you eat of it, you'll taste it, and you will be just like God. This is envy, right? There's something someone else has, an experience, a possession, a quality about themselves that I want for myself. And all sin initiates in that place. All sin begins in saying, there's something beyond who I am that I need to get, I need to receive. If any of us truly loved ourselves as God does, temptation would have no compulsion for you at all. It would just bounce off you. You can look at Jesus when he's tempted in the desert, right? And he goes 40 days without food. And all of us would kind of raise our hands and say, I don't want that kind of life. I don't want that identity where I can't eat for 40 days. No, thank you. But Jesus said, that's who I am. That's who God has made me to be. And I receive that. I'm happy with that. I love that I am a man who's fasting for 40 days. And so that temptation for bread, he's like, I don't need it because I know who I am. Satan goes on later and says, let me show you these kingdoms. Let me show you all these things that others have, these riches, this wealth, this power. Jesus says, I'm okay because I know who I am. And I love who I am, and I know I'm going to the cross, and I know all these other things about me, but I embrace the identity that the Father has given to me. And so he can say no to that temptation. And we fall to temptation because we don't embrace the individual God has made us to be. And we want to be somebody else or experience something else or have what someone else has. And our own journey isn't good enough. Our own being isn't good enough. And that ripping apart of our own identity, we think it's empowering. We think it's so powerful. I'm going to be something greater. And it is the greatest crime against ourselves. Right? Every time you sin against yourself because you mess up your own identity too. And you lose the sense of who it is that God has really made you to be. Satan doesn't stop at this place, though. He presses on farther into that. You can see the movement, right? It's not only be like God. By the next verse, though, it's I need to be over God. I'm not content to be equal with God. I need to be greater than God. And this is a clear differentiation between what Satan does and what God does. We talked last week about gender, right? And we mentioned which gender was more valuable. Can you remind me about that? Oh, come on, somebody step into that. It'd be so fun. Unless you're sitting with your spouse, and then it would be a rough day or so afterwards, right? No, we said that God says there's equal value among the genders. There's a difference, but difference does not mean inequality, right? That's a profound truth of God. In the triune nature, there's difference, but there's no inequality. In our own humanity, gender is a difference, race is a difference, height, you know, there's so many differences among us, right? But it doesn't mean inequality. Here's this God who says that all things that I have created, all people, have equal value before me. So when you can find yourself content being equal with another person, you know that's the work of God. And when you can find yourself wrestling with that and being uncomfortable that I'm equal with them, then you know that's Satan. Because he will never be satisfied even with making you like God. You have to be greater. Because equality has no place in his understanding at all. It's always setting one above another, diminishing one, pushing it down, raising up another, so somebody is greater and somebody is less. And so he presses into that in verse 6, right? And says, you need to be greater than who God is. It was never his goal to be equal, always his goal to be greater. And here it is, Eve saying, my senses have more significance than God's. What I see to be good is more important than what God sees to be good. That is her statement. And those are different goods. We need to understand that. Right? We often quote Romans 8:28, right? You can maybe say it with me. For God works in all things for the good of those he loves and called according to his purpose. Right? But it says the good. It's a specific good. And it's not your good. It's God's good. So don't misquote that and say, whatever good I see in the world, I know God is working to bring that in there. He isn't. whatever good he sees in the world, he is always working to bring about in your life to conform you to the image of Jesus. But those are different goods. And here it is that Eve comes in and says, my good, the good that I can see and I can perceive, is higher and greater than the good that God has. And so I'm rejecting God's good. You can see that relationship shattering and breaking even in that moment, right? And saying, I want what is pleasing to me, what it is that I desire, not what it is that God desires. Those are different things. And this relationship shatters and pushes those apart. So we've smeared our own identity in the midst of that thing as well. We've smeared God's identity, or Satan has helped us to do that. We've embraced that. We've smeared our own. And then we smear our identity as humanity too, and others' identity. Is Eve in this experience alone? Is she alone? Now, it really depends on what you mean by alone. So we talked about that a couple weeks, so we'll go back and revisit that again, because this is important. Is Adam physically present with Eve in this experience? Yes. Verse 6 makes that clear. From the very beginning, when the serpent starts talking to Eve, Adam is right beside her. When she responds back, Adam is there. Counterpoint, counterpoint again. Adam is there the whole way. She reaches for the fruit. Adam is there. She takes it. She bites of it. Adam is there all the way through. Is Eve alone? In every way that matters, absolutely. We mentioned very clearly, it is, physical presence is not enough to remove aloneness. You know there are times you've been surrounded by people and have felt absolutely alone. That's a very common human experience. That is Eve's experience in this passage. Yes, there is another person who is physically proximate to me, but I am absolutely alone. How does Adam assist her? How does Adam come alongside of her? How does Adam operate as anything other than absolutely separate from her? Does he at any point engage and say, maybe we should talk to God about this? This is different than what I understood. I'm sure he'll have an answer for us. Let's pause and think about it. Does he help her to slow down? Does he even just slap the fruit out of her hand? At any point, does he engage at all? No. And this is the loss of our human identity. Why is it that God said it wasn't good for just Adam and created someone else, not just again to have someone physically, but someone relationally, emotionally, spiritually, fully present with you in life? And Adam rejects that calling in his relationship with Eve and walks out on her while being physically present. Now, there are many people that interpret this as kind of the core root sin of men, and say that on a gender level, this is what has marked men, kind of a rejection of leadership, a failure to stand up there in that place. And I will hands down say that men do pull back as cowards when they need to step up. They do let their mouths stay quiet when their mouths should be opened up. But I will point out to you that that is not an exclusively male concern. And there are women that don't speak up either. And there are women that are cowards and quiver and hold back when their voice has just as much power to redeem and to heal and to restore and to call out of temptation and back into that place of God. So this is not a male issue. This is a human one. Every single human being has a calling to be in relationship with others. And if you reject it and you fail to step up, be it in your marriage, be it in your workplace, be it with your friends, then you have smeared the identity of humanity. God has not made us to be alone, even if we're right beside each other. We often have, maybe as this narrative in our heads, this idea that like, oh, that's just between them and God. Maybe you've said that to yourself at times. Is that ever true? No. It's never just between one person and God, right? This wasn't just between Eve and God until Adam ate it. He's a part of that whole scenario. We're always accountable for each other. It won't be a couple more weeks before we get to Cain and Abel, right? The same narrative is going to come up out of there. Right? Are we responsible for other people around us? Yes, we are. That is how God has made us as human beings. You can't wash your hands and say, oh, that's kind of difficult. It seems emotional. I'll probably get wounded if I step into that. Not my responsibility. I'll step away. When you do that, you smear our identity as human beings. We are called above all else to be in relationship together, to walk through things together, not to be alone. And so Satan, in those six verses, has taken that beautiful triangle, right, where God says, I need you to love me, I need you to love yourself, I need you to love others, and he has begun to mar all of those things. So it's not a surprise at all that by the time he's done with that, we can't have relationships, right? We see that relationship with God powerfully broken. We live in a world of relationship with ourself, and every single one of you knows that your relationship with your own person is broken. There's not a full satisfaction with who you are and the person that you are. We understand that, and we know our relationships with others are broken too. All of that is that work of Satan, right? And destroying that identity so that we can't live in that relationship. And then sin bears its fruit over and over again and pushing those farther and marring those relationships even more. It's the end of the message now, which is really a harsh place to end, right? Kind of overwhelming to realize those things. But I guess I'll offer one more thing to you, which is that God is not done, right? There is a true identity about God that can still be discovered or recovered for us. There's also a true identity about yourself. Do you know that as many years as you've walked on this earth, you have never seen yourself perfectly? You've never seen yourself as God sees you. And there's more about you as an individual to be discovered. That's a really beautiful thing. And for all the people around you, maybe they're your kids, they're your friends, they're your spouse, they're co-workers, whatever, to have that awareness that when I look at them, I don't see it all. There's stuff, and it is beautiful stuff inside of them that I haven't seen yet. And to find and to discover that would be really, really amazing. That brings us back to the heart of what God wants, right? Isn't just settling with the fact that, wow, all of these things are smeared. But coming back to a God who can clear them up, who can recover them for us, who can clarify and bring us back and say, this is who God is, this is who you are, right? This is who others around you are. So what I'd like you to do as we kind of prepare for communion now is to go ahead and choose one of those areas. Maybe how God's relationship is smeared. Maybe it's your own self-identity. Maybe it's not all of humanity. That's really, really broad. But maybe one individual that you're in a close relationship with that you can say, I know that their identity and ours together is smeared by that. Can you find just one of those? And just in a prayer to God right now, say, God, will you help me this week to begin to recover that clear sense of who you are? Without all of Satan's lies and twisting, just to know you as you really are, would you help me to really discover myself? Not always being envious, not always wanting to be someone else around me. Just pick one of those, or maybe others. One of those, just close your eyes, ask God for that help this week.